If you have a Bible, take it out and turn to Revelation chapter 22. That should say there. Revelation 22, verses 6 through 15. And let us now worship God by giving careful and close attention to His inspired, inerrant, infallible, and sufficient Word. Revelation 22, verse 6. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits and the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what soon must take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever.'" Let's pray. We ask, O Lord, that you'd bless the reading of your word and the exposition, Father. Please smooth over the rough spots and make up for the deficiencies, that your people might be fed by your word and rejoice in the approaching return of our Savior Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Now, I've mentioned this before, at least at Mount Calvary, a couple of times probably, because every time I come across this passage, it reminds me of something kind of mundane, and yet in this day of people not reading books very much, you know, I just want to ask, how many people have ever read Treasure Island? One, two. Steve and Jenna, you would love it. It's a story about pirates and a kid about your age, probably, who gets swept up in a story surrounding a lost treasure map, and a nearby squire gets a hold of it and is going to go off and look for the buried treasure that was out down in the Caribbean island someplace. And it turns out, though, that they're not just him looking for it. There's pirates. The pirates who were with the buccaneer who captured all this treasure are looking for it, too. And many of them end up being the crew on the hired by the squire to go find the treasure. And so, as you can imagine, all sorts of adventures happen. And one of the pirates apparently had sort of a culture among them, and when they want to depose their leader, they tipped them the black spot. They get a piece of paper and they put a big black spot on it and write "deposed" and their complaint against it. Well, at one point, Long John Silver, you've probably heard that name before, is kind of an icon of piracy, but he's now befriended Jim Hawkins, the boy. So he gets given the black spot by the buccaneers because things aren't going well, and he hands this to he reads it and then hands it. Well, first he says, "This came from a Bible. What fool had a Bible?" And because they'd cut out the last page to write on. And you may have noticed that this is part of our passage is on the last page. And they had cut out the last page, and he hands it to the boy and said, "Here's a curiosity for you." And Jim Hawkins recognized the passage at the end. It said, "Outside are the dogs, the murderers." See, that's what comes to my mind, because I've read that book so many times to so many children over the years, and looking forward to reading it to grandchildren as well. But the point is that there is that humanity can be divided into two categories. And we'll get to that. That's kind of the point I want to look at this morning. But as we survey this text, there's a couple of points of interest that I want to just go over because they might have grabbed your attention as we went through. And even in spending 9 months going through Revelation, we still can't do it as exhaustively as we'd like. The scriptures are like one of those mines where you keep digging and digging and digging, you keep finding nuggets, and no matter how far you go down, you don't exhaust its riches. But anyway, verse 6, the angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord God, the Spirit, God of the spirits of the prophets." This is just one more affirmation of inspiration of Scripture. Just briefly in passing, just wanted to note that the Lord is the God of the spirits of the prophets. In other words, John, they are your brothers. You should worship God along with this, your brothers, the prophets. What you're getting is direct revelation from God. They got direct revelation from God. This is just one more brick in that wall of the self testimony of the Bible to itself as being the Word of God. Okay, so then he moves on and he says, "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me." Now, this is the second time John has done this in this series of visions. Fall down to worship an angel. Now, John is no theological slouch, you would agree, having been taught directly by Jesus for 3 years and then been an apostle for, this is mid-90s, probably 60 years. And so you'd think that he would know better, but he is so overwhelmed by the awesome nature of what he's seeing that he falls down to worship the angel. The angel, of course, rebukes him and says, "Don't do that. Get up on your feet. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, of all who keep the words of this book. Worship God." But just one thing you might take away from this, because this isn't really worth a whole sermon, I don't think, but is that I couldn't get it into a whole sermon anyway. The things that John has seen, we too recognize the awesome nature of this majestic visions and the visions of heavenly worship and the judgment and the overwhelming nature of what he's hearing. And the Apostle John, who's no slouch, falls down to worship. If that's what his reaction is to seeing the angel, what's it going to be like for us when we see Christ? It's going to be marvelous. It's going to be words literally fail me. You can't imagine what it's going to be like. Nobody's going to tell us and force us to bow our knees to the Lord Jesus Christ and complain and proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. This will be a fulfillment of all the longings of our souls and hearts as Christians. It's going to be marvelous. And then he says to John, the angel does, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near." Now, why would John even think of sealing up the prophecy of the words of these prophecy? Well, as we've been going along from time to time, and there are lots of scholarly works done by good, sound evangelical scholars who have pointed out the connection of Revelation with Isaiah and Daniel and Ezekiel and so forth. And if you're familiar with Daniel, you'll know that right at the end, when he's gotten the last of Daniel's revelations, he is, in fact, Daniel 10:4, the angel says to Daniel, "Daniel, you, Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase..." Okay, that's a perplexing verse. We'll skip that part. Daniel said, "I heard, but I did not understand. So I asked, Lord, my Lord, what will the outcome of all this be?" He's asking for an interpretation of his own book. And the angel replies, "Go your way, Daniel, because the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end." Okay. Well, now here we here have in Revelation chapter 22 an admonition from the an angel saying, don't seal up the words of this prophecy because the time is near. And so there is a connection with Daniel, that Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And there is a fact that we have been progressing, this idea of progressive revelation. This is the climax of it, and now it's to be opened up for all to read and to see it unfold and come to pass. Okay, I can't say that sheds a lot of light on our understanding of where and when and how all these things are going to come to pass, but it certainly gives us hope, because he says the time is near. And of course, this was 2,000 years ago, but we are in that time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. And the more we get towards the end, and we are getting closer. Still don't know how far away it is, but we are getting closer. We are to be encouraged and to be hopeful, because Christ is returning. So then we come to verse 11, another perplexing one for some. Let the evildoer still do evil, the filthy still be filthy. Let the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Now these are actually imperatives. That's an imperative form of the verb. It says, let the evildoer still do evil. Let the righteous still do right. Second part, let the righteous still do right, the holy still be holy. That we are okay with that. That makes sense to us. You're doing good, keep on doing good. But the first part causes some people some little heartburn. Let the evildoer still do evil. Let the filthy still be filthy. What's God saying here? Where's the call to repentance? Well, the call to repentance is always there. And if anyone will repent and come to Christ, they will be saved. But this is simply a case of what we should be familiar with is judicial hardening. Remember all the way back in Exodus, when Moses was dealing with the Pharaoh and bringing those 10 plagues on the Egyptians in order to coerce Pharaoh, to release the nation of Israel so they can ostensibly go off to worship the Lord in the wilderness and then actually continue on to the promised land, no longer be slaves in Egypt. And every time plague would come on, the Pharaoh would relent and say, all right, go on, go on. But then his heart would be hardened, and he would change his mind. And what that is what we call judicial hardening. This is a God giving people over to their unrighteous desires. It's the same sort of thing you read about in Romans 1 and 2, where because people exchange the truth of God for a lie, worshiping the creature rather than the Creator, God gives them over to their sinful desires, kind of a downward spiral. This is what you want, this is what you're going to get. This is what you want, this is what you're going to get. It's kind of a let the evildoer still be evil. It's kind of like a withdrawal of opportunity, you might say. Revelation has several places where, especially in the first letters, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now that echoes the sorts of things you read about in other places in the New Testament, Jesus explaining why he speaks in parables. This is a judgment, an act of judgment, of leaving people in what they've chosen. And it's not unjust. It's not unjust. It's justice, actually. But it serves to focus on the point this morning, this radical divide of the human race. How would we divide up the human race in here? We might say, well, there's one young person and, well, two young people and three young people and then the others. Or you might say there's men and women. We don't have any black or white. We don't have rich or poor. But you might say this is the way people want to divide humanity this way. But the Bible divides people between the godly and the ungodly, between the Christian and the non-Christian. And that's what we see here in this passage. The first kind is obvious. It's the default condition of humanity. It's the way we're born. All those beautiful little babies that are being born around that we cherish so much, grandchildren and so forth, they are born into this world aligned not with God but with Satan. And it's only by the radical changing of the Holy Spirit upon their hearts then that they move from one group into the other. But the default condition of humanity is aligned with Satan. They bear the mark of the beast. Remember the mark of the beast we've talked about in this book? It's the bearing of his name, which is a sign of ownership. And we come into the world that way. Those people have reason to fear the return of Christ. Behold, I'm coming soon. My reward is with me, verse 12. And I will give to everyone according to what he has done. The default human has reason to fear because they have done nothing righteous. Everything they've done is somehow tainted with sin, sinful desires, or simply because it comes from the a sinful heart, a rebellious heart. And they are the category is there, the evil ones, the filthy, the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, everyone who loves and practices falsehood. That's the categories, and some of those words sound harsh when we think of some of the nice people we know who aren't Christians. I met one candidate yesterday, at least, who I don't know for sure if he's Christian, but he's a member of an apostate church. If he's a Christian, it's in spite of his church rather than because of his church. The dogs practice magic arts, sexually immoral, murderers, idolaters, everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers. And Paul expands the categories a lot more there in 1 Corinthians 6. None of those people will inherit the kingdom of God. And inheriting the kingdom of God is what Paul is using for getting into the holy city, being delivered from the lake of fire. Because if you don't inherit the kingdom of God, you're remaining in your sins, and you will be cast with Satan and the beasts into the lake of fire. And that's a terrible thing to think about. But it is the default condition of humanity. And some of those people that looked at our Bibles yesterday and said, I don't want one or I don't need one, may be in that category. There's certainly lots of subclasses among those who are Christians and those who are of the non-Christians. Some are much more overtly evil than others. But everyone, even the ones, the nice guys, the good old boys, have got a load of sin, a burden of sin, which has to be dealt with. And that's the first kind of human. But the second kind are those who are not aligned with Satan, those who have had the mark of the beast eradicated. I mean, even tattoos can be removed, I understand. They are the righteous. They are the holy. And they're identified in this passage by promised blessings. Blessed is he who keeps the words of this prophecy in this book. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. The second kind of people, if you've got the first kind of people who are disobedient, the second kind are obedient, and of course I recognize there's subclasses under here, some are more obedient than others, but they are the people who keep the words of the prophecy in this book? And what are the words of the prophecy of this book? Well, what kind of imperatives have been given to us in Revelation? Most of Revelation really has been kind of objective, indicative kind of saying, this will happen and this will happen and I saw this happen and I saw this happen. But they all had the purpose of supporting people and fulfilling the imperatives of the beginning of the book when Jesus said, let him who has ears hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And it all boiled down to persevering in the face of adversity, resisting temptation, remaining faithful, being overcomers. To he who overcomes, I will give such and such. And we'll talk about that in a few weeks. And they'll have the right to the tree of life. The tree of life is not mentioned much in the Bible except in the Garden of Eden and here in Revelation. Why has it come back here now? Because the tree of life in Eden was a symbol of perfect fellowship with God and so forth, and immortality. And the angel that kicked Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden and was charged by God with keeping them out was given his instructions so that they might not eat of the tree of life. But now here in the new heavens and new earth, the new Jerusalem, the tree of life we saw last week, is growing abundantly, even on both sides of the river of the water of life. The people in the second class of humanity have the right to the tree of life. They may go through the gates of the city. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it, compared to the lake of fire? So the tree of life ties in with all the blessings of the Garden of Eden, walking with God in the cool of the evening. That certainly is a picture and image of the kind of fellowship we will have with the Creator of the universe. But so entering in the gates of the city, how does one get from this group into the second group? Well, the fact that there are two groups gives us hope, right? Because Paul lists a number of subsets of the first class. You know, liars and cheats and sexual offenders and idolaters and so forth. But then, and that's such a condemning passage. People look at that in the New Testament of Paul and say, gosh, he certainly is a harsh guy. But they miss the last part where he says, and that is what some of you were. Because you've been brought from the category one into category two. You've been brought from the godless to the godly. You've been brought from the non-Christian into the Christian, the group to the Christian. And he goes on to explain, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. It's God's grace that makes the difference. God's grace is how we get from here to there. All of us had gone astray. God was pleased to lay on him the iniquity of us all, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This justified is a legal declaration that we are no longer guilty with them. We are now over here considered innocent. And then he even goes on to talk about being washed and sanctified so that not only is the guilt of sin washed away, but the actual sin is in the process of being washed away. That's why we pray our prayers of confession that God would continue to bring it up before us and to cause us to die to sin and help us to mortify sin, to put it to death in our lives. We are sanctified, declared holy, but we're being made holy at the same time. And that's why he can say that's what some of you were. Not that some of you are, some of you were. You are Christians now, so you are no longer identified as sexually immoral or liars or cheats or idolaters. There may be still some of that lurking around, but you're working on getting rid of that. And the difference between us and what we used to be is God's grace, His Spirit transforming us. And that's what John is saying here in Revelation. Blessed are those who wash their robes to wash away the sin, the stain of sin, to have ourselves cleaned, washed by His blood, by the blood that can make the foulest clean. You know, this passage here in Revelation, from where we started all the way to the end, the last couple of paragraphs, often people talk about it as being an epilogue, which means like a last word. And it is a last reminder. It's a reminder that to us, to those who name the name of Christ, and to us who figuratively and spiritually in reality bear the name of Christ, the return of Christ is no cause for fear. There may be some tumultuous tribulations to come for God's people, but they are part of the birth pangs. And any woman will tell you that when the labor is over, it's a joyful thing to hold that baby, right? And the return of Christ is no cause for fear. It's the finish line. And so all of these things, all of this tribulation that we may face or may not, simply is one more example of things that call for the patient endurance of the saints. I think that's the key phrase of Revelation, patient endurance of the saints. Let's pray. We thank you, O God, for being so merciful and grace and gracious to us, because we know and are constantly reminded by our own sin that if it weren't for your grace in transforming us, giving us new hearts, causing us to be born again, we would be in the other category, outside with the dogs and the murderers and the thieves and all the other people unrighteous who simply are getting what they deserve, Lord. Thank you for not giving us what we deserve, but giving us Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.